Heavenly Father, thank you for your word by which we may know more about you, learn about you. And Lord, we pray we would put it into practice and share your light to this world. Amen. Suppose for a moment that the earth was the size of a football. Now, when you and I come across numbers that describe how big the spaces are in the sky or how massive the sun is, we run into trouble because those numbers are too large for us to make much sense. So it might help to have a comparison that we can relate to. If the earth was the size of a football, how small would we be? Well, New Zealand would be the size of a fingernail. Your house would need a microscope to see, and a human would be as tall as only a handful of atoms. So we would be very small indeed. If the earth was the size of a football, then the sun would still be massive. It would be a sphere with a diameter of 25 meters, which is bigger, still 5 meters bigger than that fanfare sculpture that sits next to the motorway into Christchurch. And its distance from us would be 2.6 kilometers, or almost at the Ashley River from here. This much is absolutely clear. The sun and the skies are truly huge and leave us in awe when we think about them. So when we come to our text and read in verse 1 that the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands, the psalmist is agreeing with us. There is great majesty in the heavens and skies, and we are correct to be in awe of it. And just like if we are captured by the beauty of a piece of art, it's the artist that receives our admiration. If a piece of music connects deeply with us, then the talents of the musicians and songwriters get our praise. And when we think of the wonder of the whole of creation, we must also think about the greatness of the God who created it. So this first verse introduces the theme of today's message, which is the greatness of God revealed to us. God has shown us who he is through his creation and also his word. The result of this is that we can know how great and glorious he is. And when we reflect on this, we'll realize how sinful we are, how desperate our need is to be saved, and so we turn to him. A rough outline for this is in your notice sheets, which you might find helpful to follow along where we're going today. But verses 1 to 6 tell us about how God is revealed in nature. Verses 7 to about 11 tell us about how God is revealed in his word. And verses 10 to 14 tell us about how we should respond. Now there is a bit of an overlap in the second two pieces, but if I do my job properly, you'll realize that there's an overlap between all the sections today that tell just one story of how magnificent is the God who we serve. Verse 1 also more specifically introduces the next five verses. It tells us that for a short time, we're going to be talking about nature, but at the same time describing the greatness of God. It gives us the what, or the subject matter, and the next five verses give us the how. How do the heavens and skies declare God's greatness? Verse 2. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. If something is happening day after day and night after night, it's happening all the time. So we can say nature reveals God's greatness continuously. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. So the heavens pour forth speech and they have no speech. This might seem like a contradiction or leave you wondering if the author has spent a bit too much time in the sun that day. But don't worry, there's no contradiction. Instead, the clearly poetic language is used to emphasize the point that he made, which is that nature reveals God's greatness subtly and silently. God could have arranged the stars to form a sentence like God was here, but he didn't. He chose to reveal himself through nature only subtly. There is a silent but real testimony of nature to the glory of its creator. But the voice of this testimony is not words for the ear, it's words for the heart. And the key to interpreting psalms and biblical poetry is to look for parallels. Most often parallels occur within the same verse where a second phrasing is used to give emphasis or trace out a fuller meaning of the first line. Sometimes there is a call to compare things and identify the differences. So when we say that God's greatness is only silently revealed through nature, we aren't saying something negative. Indeed, we'll shortly come to talk about how God's word reveals his glory. And unlike the silence of nature, God's word uses human language and speech to do this. So we are invited to give thanks to God both for his loudness and his silence as we appreciate the loud words of his holy scriptures and the silent light of the sun by which we can read them. Verse 4, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Despite being limited to not using language, the message of God's glory delivered by nature reaches everywhere. No part of the earth is unaware of it, and no man has not seen it. Romans chapter 1 verse 20 makes this more explicit. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Nature reveals God's greatness universally. Nature invites us. No, it's not even strong enough. The glory of nature demands that we acknowledge God's great power. All of us, all mankind. Verse 4, in the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. This verse introduces a minor change of topic. We're finished talking about how the heavens in general reveal how great God is, and we're about to get more specific and talk about how the sun reveals how great God is. But there's still a point to be made here. Nature reveals God's greatness obediently. When we pitch a tent, we're saying we'll be sleeping here tonight, weather dependent of course, but we're establishing the boundaries of where we will be. God pitching a tent for the sun is telling us that God is the one responsible for where the sun exists. The sun is completely obedient to the boundaries that God has put in place for it. So nature, when revealing God's glory, does so in exactly the way that God has chosen for it to do so. Verse 5, it is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. The bridegroom coming out of his chamber is not the tired man at the end of a long day of festivities and putting on fake smiles for photographs. This bridegroom is the man in the morning who is keen to meet and marry his beloved. In our culture, this verse might well have been about brides. They're the ones known to wake up early and bounce out of bed keen to make a start on the long, long list of things that they need to do for her big day. I mean, their big day. But similarly, the son, like a champion runner, is eager to make a start on what it's destined to do and to radiate the message of God's glory with everyone. So nature reveals God's greatness eagerly. Verse 6, it rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. So nature reveals God's greatness fulfillingly. Now I'm almost certain that fulfillingly is not a proper word, so I apologize. But I did do a Google search, and there's a British poet that also said it in 1856. So if it's on the internet, it must be correct. I simply didn't want to break the pattern of adverbs and upset those taking notes. But the point here is that the sun starts at the beginning and finishes at the end and achieves everything that God has purposed it to do. No more, no less. There is a sense of completion in what it does. But this is not to say that God's finished revealing his glory only in nature. Instead, he continued revealing himself through his word and then his son. And even now, the story is not yet complete as we anticipate his glorious return. Verse 6, nothing is deprived of its warmth. And here, the final point about the sun is very similar to the final point about the heavens. The voice of the heavens goes out to all the earth, and the sun's warmth reaches everything. So nature reveals God's greatness universally. However, the warming effect of the sun is in contrast to the emptiness of the vast skies, which have no warming effect on us. This shows God's glory demonstrated to each one of us very powerfully and personally as we each enjoy the sun on a warm day or even hide from it on a scorching hot one. So the skies are great. The sun is great. What's next? Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. This is a rather abrupt change of topic, don't you think? One moment we're talking about the warmth of the sun, and the next we're talking about the perfection of God's law. The author, C.S. Lewis, has this to say on the psalm. The actual words supply no logical connection between the first and second movements. I think he, that's David the author, felt effortlessly and without reflecting on it, so close a connection between his first theme and his second that he passed from one to the other without realizing he had made any transition. First he thinks of the sky, then he thinks of the sun, finally of its heat. Not, of course, the mild heats of our climate, but the cloudless, blinding, tyrannous rays hammering the hills, searching every cranny. Then at once, in verse 7, he is talking of something else, which hardly seems to him of something else, because it is so like the all-piercing, all-detecting sunshine. As he has felt the sun searching him out, wherever he attempts to hide from it, so he feels the law searching out all the hiding places of his soul. So while we are changing topic from nature to God's word, there is still plenty in common between the two. Our job is to compare and contrast what's been said in verses 1 to 6 to what will follow to get our full meaning of the psalm. But there's now a new structure beginning in verse 7, which we can use to help draw out some parallels. It's God's blank, referring to his word, is a blank, at some divine attribute, resulting in blank, a wonderful outcome. So there are six different placeholders used for God's word. There's law, statutes, precepts, commands, fears, and decrees. These words, taken together, are not the Old Testament law of Moses, which brings guilt and condemnation. These words mean more. They have a bigger meaning and bring us the message of hope. It is no accident then that in the Gospel of John, we hear Jesus being referred to as the Word. And when we read these following verses, we see a clear picture of Christ forming. So with this in mind, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. Translations differ a bit here, and some say restoring the soul or converting the soul. The effect of God's word is to change mankind where we need it the most. Our sinful core needs to come into contact with the perfection of God's word if we are to have any hope at all of holiness. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. So God's word, after having converted our souls, begins to teach us to change how we think and turn us towards wisdom. There's a clear echo here of verse 2, where the heavens reveal knowledge, and here, the law makes wise the simple. Now, I'm not sure that the point here is to separate knowledge and wisdom, like we might be tempted to do in English, but rather take them together and be amazed at our God, whose power and intelligence are revealed in his creation, and whose love and perfect morality are revealed in his law. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. So God's word, building upon salvation and wisdom, brings joy to our heart that nothing else can. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. As the sun is radiant in verse 6, so the commands of the Lord are radiant. The sun demonstrates God's glory universally, powerfully, and personally. And likewise, the word of God was revealed for all mankind. His word comes with power for change. This change isn't fleeting, for verse 9 describes the security and permanence of the law of the Lord. He is reliable and secure. His words last forever. But he is also good. As verse 10 says, his laws are more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. So I'd like you to pause for a moment and think about a time when you were wrong. It can be about anything. Perhaps you made a mistake at work or school, or you took the wrong turn when driving. What did it feel like to be wrong? Embarrassed? Shame? Fear? Now, these are all feelings you get when you realize that you're wrong, and not feelings you get when you are wrong. If you've ever gotten lost somewhere, you will know that when you realize that you are lost, you were actually already lost long before that. You just didn't know it. The thing is, being wrong feels a lot like being right. So we come to verse 12, but who can discern their own errors? So here we have a real dilemma. You and I are average at best when it comes to pointing out the faults in others. And we are terrible at pointing out our own faults. The best we can do is to admit our mistakes only when the consequences of them come to bear. But we are sinful long before we are caught out. Our dilemma is this. We have the Word of God revealing God's absolute purity and absolute righteousness. And we have the all-piercing, all-detecting sunshine of God shining right at our lives. Even as Christians, we still sin. Nothing can be hidden from God. The book of Hebrews tells us that the word of God is sharp and penetrates right into us, judging not only our actions, but our thoughts and attitudes too. Now, you might succeed in hiding an outward sin from those around you. You probably will succeed in hiding a wayward thought from other people. But you will never fool God. This is a dilemma indeed. But it is short-lived. The next breath in this psalm gives us hope. Forgive my hidden faults. The psalmist's response is one that you and I can emulate today. We need to turn to God and seek his forgiveness, not only for the sins that we know about, but for the ones that are hidden and obscured from our limited vision. Keep your servant also from willful sins, that they may not rule over me. You and I might find it easy to forgive someone for doing something wrong when they didn't really know they were doing it. We find it a bit more difficult to forgive a deliberate malicious act against us. But the psalmist is begging forgiveness from God for exactly that. Forgiveness is available even for the wrong things that we do on purpose. Note also for the plea for the sins to not rule over us. This implies that we have a weakness that's more than just not knowing our hidden faults. But our weakness is also that we will do stupid things on purpose. And our prayer is that these things wouldn't become a pattern that we are bound by. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. What a wonderful expression of confidence in the amazing grace of God. This confidence is well placed. For we know that God sent his Son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin, so that the door of forgiveness would be opened to us. And having paid the penalty, Jesus gives us his righteousness and covers all of our sin. What grace is this? We didn't deserve it. We desperately need it, and it was given to us so freely. Jesus invites us to trust in him. Verse 14, may these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Having sought forgiveness for both our hidden and purposeful sins, we are not to live our lives in permanent sorrow and pity. We're to live our lives in hope. We are to hope that the glory of God and the word of God can change us so much that we will do righteous things that actually please him and bring God joy. Going forward, we must trust in our Lord, the rock, our strength for living, and our Lord, the Redeemer, our freedom from sin. Amen.